You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Job. Pastor Sandy will be teaching through Job chapters 4 through 10 in today's study.
Chapter 5. Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. You know, for short times, even evil men might seem to stabilize and prosper, but it doesn't last for long, he says. For his sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Implied is that Job's sons were also crushed because of their father's sin. Verse 5, because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. In other words, there's a reason that calamity strikes. When bad things happen, there's a reason for it. It doesn't just come out of thin air. That's what he's telling them. Eliphaz is saying that affliction and judgment, it doesn't just occur at random. Then he says, yet a man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. That kind of sums it up, doesn't it? Human nature. Yet a man is born to trouble. All men are born to trouble and the sparks fly upward. You know, a lot of what Eliphaz says is not true, but there's a lot that he says that is true. And here he reiterates man's rebellious nature. We are all born to trouble. We're all born sinners. From birth, we come out of the womb stirring up trouble. We cause friction. Sparks fly. The moment we come out of the womb, you know, there's a verse from an old song by George Thorogood and the Destroyers. It's not a Christian song, by the way. But it really does amplify verse 7. Mark, won't you play it? Here it comes. Some of you might recognize it.
Knowing the day I was born, the nurses all gathered round, and they gazed in wide wonder at the joy they had found. The head nurse spoke up, said, leave this one alone. She could tell right away that I was bad to the bone.
There you go. There you go. She could tell right away. The nurse at the hospital who saw him delivered, she could tell right away he was bad to the bone. And you know what? That's not only true of George Thorogood, it's true of you and it's true of me. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We're all just bad to the bone. That's our problem. Verse 8, but as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Boy, Job, if all this had happened to me, I'd repent. I'd seek God. I mean, he's calling on Job to turn to God as if Job had turned from him. In verses 10 through 16, Eliphaz mentions the obvious. God sends the rain. He exalts the humble. He frustrates the crafty. He saves the needy. He gives the poor man hope. In essence, Eliphaz is preaching to the choir. Job feels like he's a sinner in an altar call. He's being sold on what he already believes. You know, he's being told, hey, God's good. If you come to him, he'll forgive you. Job is saying, wait a minute, I already love God. I already serve God. I've got nothing for which to repent. Verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. You know, we're told the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Like any good father, God spanks his kids when they need it. Job just didn't need a spanking. That's the problem here. Job hadn't even broken curfew. He says, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Boy, never forget that verse. What a comforting verse. Especially, don't forget it when God takes you to the woodshed. And that happens to us all from time to time. Never forget that he bruises, yet he binds up. He wounds, yes, but his hands make whole. You know, compared to his times of blessing, God's discipline is always short-lived, isn't it? You know, he has a purpose for our brokenness. If we're not broken, we can't be used. But he's always quick to bind us back up. Even when he wounds us, he's always quick. His hands are quick to make us whole. I'll never forget when Nick was 5 years old. One day he had just sort of pushed me and pushed me to the brink. Finally, I sent him to his room and I went and fetched the dreaded wooden spoon. I was just about to dish out the discipline when Nick looked up at me through those teary little blue baby eyes, and he looked into my eyes, and with a quivering little voice, he said to me, he said, Dad, he said, when you finish spanking me, will you give me a great big hug? And my heart melted. What an anger diffusing, daddy disarming, mercy motivating comment for a child to make. And being the loving father that I am, guess how I responded? I laid down that spoon, I knelt by his side, and I said to him, sure, son, daddy will give you a great big hug right after I give you the spanking I said I was going to give you and that you deserve. Because loving fathers spank their kids. And I went on to lay the wood to the rump. A loving father, like God, spanks their kids. But then, he gives them a great big hug. He bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Verse 19, he shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. God is faithful to us, Eliphaz says. Time after time after time, he's faithful. Times 7, he's faithful to us. In famine, he shall redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Remember that the next time folks gossip about you. God can redeem you from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. And then in the rest of chapter 5, Eliphaz points out that God can bring peace. He can bring order to a chaotic life. He can enlarge families. He can let men live to ripe old ages. In short, God is good. And he loves to give good gifts. So, why has he chosen Job for hardship? In chapter 6, Job responds to Eliphaz. Then Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. What vivid imagery here. Can you think of anything in nature as heavy as wet sand? Wet sand. Job says that if his grief were weighed, it would be as heavy as the sand of the sea. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. I mean, Job says he's being shot at. The Almighty is using him as target practice. He just doesn't know why. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox low over its fodder? I mean, Eliphaz has approached Job like he doesn't know that there's a problem. Job says, of course there's a problem. Why do you think I'm braying like a donkey? Why do you think I have all these complaints? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome food to me. In other words, Eliphaz's counsel had been as satisfying and as tasty to Job as a saltless food or as egg whites. Job had listened to Eliphaz drone on here for 2 chapters, and he quite frankly was bored. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I longed for. In other words, if God would just tell me why. If God would just give me a reason for my calamity, the reason for my suffering, then God could just finish me off. He could just go ahead and kill me. I just want a reason for why these things have happened to me. Verse 9, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish. I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Job is saying, at least I would know. I would have comfort in my anguish. You know, here's the secret of a good automobile mechanic. He does a great job of thoroughly explaining to you why he's about to charge you through the wazoo. But at least you can sit back and you might not have understood anything he said, but at least it sounds right. And you can kind of sit back and you know what he's up to, you know. It gives you comfort in the midst of your anguish. But if he just plops a $1,000 bill in your lap, or bill for $1,000 in your lap without any explanation, sparks fly upward, don't they? Job is so upset because he's paying the bill without the explanation. He doesn't know why these things have happened to him. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? Job is saying, don't you see what a sad state I'm in? You know, I could use a little comfort here. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Now, not that Job had, but even if he had forsaken God, his incredible pain might warrant a little sympathy, a little pity from his friends. Instead, they're trying to pin a sin on him. They're trying to find fault in him. And next, he talks about their fickleness. From verse 15 down through verse 19, he compares them to the water runoffs that existed there in the desert. They would fill up in the springtime to overflowing, but then in the summertime, they would dry up and literally disappear before your eyes. He's comparing his friends to that kind of a water runoff. You know, you're here now, but where will you be tomorrow? In verse 22, Job asks his friends, did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the oppressors? And those judges say, I never ask you for your help. I never ask a favor from you. Why all of a sudden have you just busted in my life and you start volunteering this counsel? He challenges them in verse 24. He says, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. I mean, give me some truth. Help me answer my question. Tell me why these things have happened, and I'll listen. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? Eliphaz had spoken eloquently, but ignorantly. And he's not the only one who speaks eloquently, but ignorantly. It's a common problem. Eloquent, but ignorant. Always beware of the smooth talker. It's not how a man speaks, it's what he actually says that counts. Especially remember that in a political season. Verse 26, do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. Isn't it interesting? Job felt abandoned by his heavenly father. He considered himself among the fatherless. Where's God? This was his question. Of course, God had gone nowhere. As we'll discover, God is simply waiting on Job and his pals to shut up. God is going to appear to Job, but not in the way that Job expects. Verse 28. Now therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? And Job's saying, I'm not lying. I'm innocent. My righteousness still stands. Can't you concede that I'm sinless here in this situation? I've done nothing to deserve this calamity. Can't you concede that? Chapter 7 is Job's. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? In other words, life is hard. You know, you work hard your whole life long. You barely make ends meet. Nobody's promised a bed of roses. Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? I mean, in a sense, we're all blue collar. We all work hard at what we do. Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages, so I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. Job says, I feel like I've labored like a dog. Notice, too, he says that his suffering has apparently gone on for months of futility. You know, we often wonder how long. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how long Job suffered before he was restored. You know, we sometimes think it's days, sometimes it's weeks. Notice here, he talks about months of futility. He suffered for quite a while. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. Job hates the night. You know, at night he's all alone by himself. There's nothing to preoccupy him. There's nothing to distract him. He tosses and turns all night long. He says, my flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. Apparently his boils were just symptomatic of a more far-reaching illness. He says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Isn't it interesting? His nights never seem to end, but his days just fly by without hope of any healing or any change. His life's just flying by before him like a weaver's shuttle. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. And of course, this isn't true. In the end, Job will receive twice the blessing that he had before. But that's how he feels at the moment. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. Job believes he's about to die. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. Verse 11 marks a turning point. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Job believes he's about to die, so he's just going to speak his mind. He's just going to cut loose. Did you know that the word complain occurs more times in the book of Job than in any other book of the Bible? More than half of the complaints uttered in Scripture fall from the lips of Job. He thinks he's going to die here, so he might as well just complain. You know, it's sad, but from this point onward, you see a growing bitterness inside of Job. Here's what happens. Job begins to lose perspective. He forgets who God is. He forgets God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's justice. Job becomes bold and brash. Here's what happens. As he seeks an answer, as he questions God, in his mind, here's what happens. God starts to get smaller and smaller and smaller. And Job starts to get bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, he loses perspective on life and on God and on him. Pain has a strange way of obscuring our vision, of altering our perspective, of even contaminating our theology. It's been said, in asking why, Job loses his way. Job cops an attitude. Job loses his reverence and his respect for God. Arrogance replaces Job's innocence. Verse 12, am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. In other words, he's saying, I have a terrible time dozing off. But when I finally do go to sleep, I'm haunted by nightmares all night long. You won't let me sleep for the nightmares. I loathe my life. I hate my life. I would not live forever. If I found the fountain of youth, I wouldn't drink that poison. I hate life. And the sooner I die, the better, Job says. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. Then in verses 17 through 19, Job cries out for God to leave him alone. Why does he visit him? Why does he test him? Why doesn't he just let Job die? In verse 20, Job comes back to his complaint. Have I sinned? Tell me, how have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Tell me what I've done, God. Job accuses God of child abuse, doesn't he? Of using Job for target practice. God, why are you tormenting me? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Job's saying, I'll ask for forgiveness if you'll just tell me what I need to be forgiven for. For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. In chapter 8, it's Bildad's turn to step up to the microphone. And remember what we called him? Bildad the Brutal. And you're going to know why we call him that right off the bat, because he doesn't even beat around the bush. He just steps right in and says what he thinks. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? I mean, his opening line, he tells Job he's full of hot air. A strong wind. He says, does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? Now remember, Bildad and Eliphaz, they were on the same page theologically. They both ascribed to this kindergarten theology. In short, God sees to it that bad stuff happens to bad people and that good stuff happens to good people. This is what they believed. And God is always fair. I mean, this is what they would adhere to. That like a parent, God's job is to consistently enforce the rules. Step out of line, God will spank you. Do the right thing, God will reward you. So, if the wicked prosper, or if the righteous suffer, it means that God has been unfair. Now again, in Bildad's theology, he only has two options. Either God is unjust, or Job has sinned. It's one or the other. And rightly so, Bildad won't consider the possibility that God has been unfair. This is why he asks, does God subvert judgment? Does the Almighty pervert justice? Guys, here's why this kindergarten theology needs to grow up. It doesn't take into account the sovereignty of God. God is a big God. God is not some machine that always yields predictable results. You're a good little boy, and so God gives you good little things. You're a bad little boy, so he spanks your hand. That's not how life works. That's not how God works. God's not some machine that you plug in a certain behavior and out pops a certain response. Often God has purposes that he's working behind the scenes that we know nothing about. Certainly, it does pay to be good and godly. But payday doesn't always come in this life.
From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel. And we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean where Paul preached to King Agrippa. And we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel, boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's Word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.